Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier, 1 Samuel and chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. A few months ago in our morning services, I began a series of expositions in the book of 1 Samuel. And that came to an end at chapter 10 in late November, because I wanted in December to preach a series of sermons on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the lead up to Christmas. So in late November we got up to chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, and I wanted to pick it up, but in the morning services I'm preaching through Romans 5, so I thought we'll pick it up in the evening services. So in a sense, if you're a visitor this evening, you don't often come in the morning, then you're breaking in into the plot after we've begun. But I'm sure you're familiar with the book, and actually it is quite easy to understand where we are. This book of 1 Samuel basically speaks about the establishment of the kingdom of Israel. The people of Israel had been in slavery in Egypt for 430 years. And then God raised up a man who brought them out of Egypt, Moses, and led them through the wilderness. And then Joshua took over the leadership and led them into the promised land. And the land was divided up, and the people of Israel were settled in the land by tribes, and there they lived. But their first 400 or so years after they settled in that land were rather chaotic. And this is the book of Judges. You know, the book of Judges covers some 350 years of history. And when you read the book of Judges, you come away with this impression that chaos reigned in the land. There was no one king. There was no order. The tribes would sometimes fight against each other. They would descend into idolatry. They would wander away from the Lord. They came under judgment. They were oppressed by their enemies. God would raise up a judge to deliver them. And again, they would go into idolatry. It was all chaotic. But after that period of the judges, we come into the phase of history recorded by the books of Samuel, and the people of Israel cry out for a king. And God very graciously gave them a king, the first king, Saul. And in these chapters, we're reading the first few years of Saul's reign. We saw, and you may remember this right at the end of November, when we were looking at chapter 10, how Saul was anointed king. This is the first king of Israel. This is the first time all the tribes have gathered together and there is one leader. Until then, each tribe had its own leader, but there was chaos. Now they've gathered together as a united tribe and they are a united nation and they have one leader. And then chapter 11 picks up the story after Saul is anointed king. And chapter 11 begins with this phrase or this verse, "Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh say to Nahash, 'Make a treaty with us and we will serve you,'" and so on. So up to this point, we've been looking at the people of Israel. We've been looking at how they wanted a king and how God graciously gave them a king, how that king was anointed and how things seemed to be going well in Israel. And suddenly there bursts onto the scene. You imagine watching the events of this book on stage, and there are the people of Israel anointing their king, and there bursts onto the scene, rudely, onto the stage, this man whom we've never heard of before, Nahash the Ammonite. And he goes and he besieges these people of Jabesh Gilead. And so the story flows from there. Now, what lessons do we learn from this narrative? You remember in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he referred to the Old Testament and he said to them, "These things are written for our instruction." And he's speaking about the Old Testament history. And he's saying to the Corinthians, he's saying, if you were to go back to the scriptures, and you don't go back to just the prophets or something like that, you go back to the beginning, to the historical books. And there is all this Israelite history. And perhaps the Corinthian church was thinking, well, we're Greeks. We're in Corinth. And this is Israelite history. What's this to do with us? This is not our history. We have our own history as Greeks. What's it to do with us? And Paul, in a sense, brings this to them and he says, you don't ignore God's word. This is divinely recorded history, and he says to them, it is for our profit. It is there to teach us vital lessons that will help us to establish ourselves in Christian doctrine and will guide us in living our daily Christian lives. We ignore Old Testament history at our peril. So this evening then, when we look at chapter 11, we ask ourselves this question. We know that there are lessons here for us. We know that there are vital lessons. We know there are doctrines here that we need to learn. And we know that there are guidance, there are lessons of guidance here that will teach us how to live the Christian life. Well, what are those lessons? Well, I want to give you an overview of this passage, and I want to draw from this passage three lessons. Three lessons from this passage, and the overall title, because this will be the dominant theme of my sermon, God's grace in the life of Saul, but we're actually going to go a bit wider than that. Three lessons from this passage. And the first is this: we have in this passage a lesson about the enemies of God. We have in this passage lessons about the enemies of God. Because this is what this man Nahash is. He's an Ammonite. And in the Old Testament, those tribes who were against the people of Israel had been identified. And we had been told that these people are not pro-Israel, they're not worshippers of the one true living God, they're not the kind of people who will be good and kind and merciful to God's people. They have been identified in the book of Joshua as enemies of God's people. So in a sense, although this man has come onto the stage rather abruptly and rather rudely, if we're aware of our Old Testament history and we're aware of the various characters on that, it doesn't surprise us that chapter 11 begins, then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh say to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. So it begins with these enemies of God's people. And there are lessons here. We look at this man Nahash, we look at the Ammonites, and there are lessons here which actually apply to us. There are things about this man that actually we need to take note of, because they teach us the nature and the ways of all of God's enemies throughout all ages. Notice in the first place that this man is utterly ruthless. There is no pity in him. There is no concern in him for these human beings, these Israelites. Look at the way that the text works. It says he goes and he besieges Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh say to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. So they're defeatist and they're saying to him, now look, we don't have the means to fight against you. You've got a better army, you've got a better equipped army, a bigger army. Fine, why don't we make a treaty and you say what you want and we will serve you. We're not going to fight against you. We will be subservient to you. But it says in verse 2, but Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes. He is an utterly cruel, ruthless man. He is not one of these compassionate people. He's not one of these people who, although he has done a terrible act, has an element of compassion in his heart, an element of kindness in his heart. He's not one of these people who says, well, they've agreed to make a treaty, they've agreed to become my servants, at least they've spared me a long war. It's not going to be a long war where some of my people will be killed and all of my rations will be used up and so on. At least they've agreed to serve. Well, then let's make a treaty and we can leave them alone and they can serve us and so on. He's not that sort. He's the kind who lacks any kind of pity. He says, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out your right eyes. Utterly ruthless. Now, we as God's people have an enemy. And the Bible defines him, the Bible identifies him as Satan, the devil. And all opposition against God's people comes from that one source. I know that the opposition we face comes in various forms. I know that the devil uses various people. I know that he uses various ideas, false teaching, and so on, in order to oppose God's people. But actually, he's the source of it. And it is a reminder to us that the enemy we face is utterly ruthless. There is not a hint of kindness in him. You look at the way that the devil has worked in the Old Testament. You look at the way that he led Adam and Eve into rebellion against God and the chaos that he brought into the world at that point. You look at the way that he works in Cain's heart. And Cain goes into the field with his brother Abel and murders his brother. And you look at the way, when you come to the Exodus story, you look at the way that the people of Israel in Egypt were treated. There is no kindness in Pharaoh. There is no kindness in the Egyptians because they are pawns in his hands and he uses them ruthlessly. Now, this is an important lesson for us to understand. Because we have this enemy against us today. And he stands against us personally, but more importantly, he seeks to wreak havoc in the church. He seeks to wreak havoc in the kingdom of God. And brethren, he will use all resources. He will even use Christians to do this. And there is no pity and there is no kindness in him. He's not one of these enemies who is against you, but is considerate and is willing to make allowances. I was saying, I think, to somebody yesterday, I was in a conversation about an event that happened in Kenya when we were living there. It was such a remarkable incident that the newspapers ran it as a front page story. And they talked about this bus that was traveling from town A to town B. And on the way, it was held up by a gang of armed crooks. They somehow managed to stop it, and they boarded the bus, and they held up, and they said to everybody, you hand over your money or we shoot. And everybody handed over everything they had. And they went around in a bag and collected all the money. But then, they said to each person, this is what hit the headlines, they said to each person, now when this bus gets to Nairobi, and you will need to travel from the center of Nairobi where the bus will go to your home in whichever district of Nairobi it is. How much bus fare will you need to get from the center of Nairobi to your home? And whatever the person said, they were given that money. So if a person said, I'll need 100 shillings because I live on the outskirts of Nairobi, I'll need 100 shillings. They were given the 100 shillings or 50 shillings or whatever. And it was remarked, you see, that even these armed thieves are at least considerate. They know that when the people get to the center of Nairobi, when the bus terminates there, they will need to get home. You don't find that sort of kindness or consideration in the devil and those whom he uses. But I want us to notice something else about the enemy. We find that he is ruthless, but look at his aim. Why does he want to do this? Now look at verse 2. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. Thus bring disgrace on all Israel. The enemies of God hate God. And they will do anything to besmirch the name of God. That's what it's about. Yes, they hate us personally, but we mustn't begin to have high views of ourselves. And I can't go around saying, well, you know, I'm a very important person because I'm the pastor of Copse Road, and it is me that the enemy wants to attack. But, you know, I'm nothing. And if the enemy attacks me, it's not because it's me he wants to stop. It's because he wants to bring disgrace upon the name of God by bringing disgrace upon the people of God. He wants to stain the character of God's people. He wants God's people to become a laughingstock, a ridicule. This is his goal, to bring disgrace on all Israel, meaning God's people. We in our daily lives come under all sorts of attacks. And there are all sorts of thoughts that come into our minds, all sorts of attitudes that are there. We're in a conversation with somebody and words may come and they're about to come out of our mouth. And we may, by our behavior, by our thoughts, by our words, we may do great harm to the cause of Christ. And we need to pause. And we need to say, whatever else my identity is, this much is known about me, I'm a Christian. And my friends and my family who are not converted and my neighbors who are not converted, they know this of me, I'm a Christian. And they are watching. And whatever actions I take and whatever words I speak and the manner of my behavior will reflect in one way or another upon Christ himself. And if I am seen to be unholy in my behavior, and the words that come out of my mouth are bitter and angry and rude and not worthy of Christ, they're going to bring dishonor upon Christ and his church. And if my actions are not worthy of Christ, those actions will bring dishonor upon my Lord and upon the church. The enemy seeks to bring disgrace upon all of God's people. So we have lessons then in the first place, in this passage, on the enemies of God. And they are ruthless, and they have this goal to bring disgrace upon God's people. But then there's a second lesson from this passage. We find in this passage not just lessons about the enemies of God, but there are lessons here on the grace of God. The grace of God. Do you know, when we read these Old Testament passages, we must always look for lessons concerning God himself. Why was the Bible written? Now, the first reason why the Bible was written was to reveal God. This is why it was written. Yes, there are lessons here about how we are to live our daily lives, no doubt. And yes, there are lessons here about how we are to be in the church, how we are to use our gifts in the church, and how we are to honor Christ in our daily lives and so on. All these things are there, yes. And we must seek the scriptures for these lessons. But when we read the scriptures, our first question must always be, what is the Bible teaching me about God? Because this is God revealing himself. This is God displaying his character through his works to his people. So we must always look for what God is saying here. So we've seen about the enemies of God, but this passage also, when we see how God works, we see here the grace of God. The Ammonites have come against Jabesh Gilead. They have besieged the city. And the people of Jabesh Gilead have been given this condition on which a treaty will be made. On this condition I'll make treaty with you, I gouge out your right eyes. Now the elders of Jabesh say to him, look, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers throughout all the territories of Israel. So the message goes out. And it reaches, works its way through the land, and it reaches Gibeah of Saul. And when the people hear of it, they weep because their brethren Israelites are trapped in this siege. And this terrible condition awaits them, where their right eyes will be gouged out. And we're told Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And he sees, obviously, the people crying, and he says, well, what's wrong with the people that they're weeping? And news is told him of the men of Jabesh, of the men of Jabesh. Now, from verse 6, you find this. It says there, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Now, from this point, we are looking at the grace of God upon this man. The Israelites have asked for a king, and a king has been given to them. And the king has certain duties. The king is there to rule the people. The king is there to ensure there is peace in the land. And the king is there to protect the people. And when the people come under threat, the king's job is there to protect the people. But Saul is hardly in a position to do this without the miraculous intervention of God. Remember the state of this nation at this time in its history. For 350 years during the time of the judges, the nation has been in chaos. It's not as if it's been one united nation where all the 12 tribes have been one united group under one ruler, and it's not the case that over those centuries they've continued to build a strong army and they've set up training camps for armies so that young men are being trained well and weapons are being made so that there's a well-trained army in Israel at this time. There is no such thing. The nation has had centuries of chaos. And it's just become a united kingdom very shortly, just very, very small time. And Saul has just been anointed king. And even when he was anointed king, there isn't complete unity in the land. Do you remember when we looked at chapter 10? And right at the end of chapter 10, verse 27, after Saul has been anointed king, verse 27, but some worthless fellows said, can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present. So he didn't have the wholehearted support of all the people of Israel. There was still this element of chaos in the land. He is going to bring about unity, but at this point there is still division, there is still chaos, there is still no real ability in the land to defend themselves. And we are told that God, by His Spirit, graciously comes upon Saul. And Saul then sends out a message throughout the people of Israel. And he says to them, and this is verse 7, he says, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. And we are told then, the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. So God, in His grace, brings together this nation and unites it under Saul's leadership. It is the work of God's grace. It is not that Saul is this charismatic leader who has the ability to do this. You don't get that impression that Saul had that ability. There are rulers who, you know, just have that ability to win people's loyalty. and who can bring people together and unite them together in one unit. I don't get the impression Saul was that sort of character. I think David was. I don't think Saul was. And I think when you read the passages in during Saul's reign, really there was an enormous amount of chaos there because he wasn't that kind of leader. But on this one occasion, when the need has arisen, God in His grace brings about His own dread. The dread of the Lord fell upon the people and they came out as one man. And we're told that Saul then musters this army. And he goes and he declares war on the Ammonites. And we're told in verse 11, and the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that not two of them were left together. God graciously uses Saul. God graciously unites the nation, and God graciously gives Saul victory, and the Ammonites are defeated. The grace of God shines in every passage of the Scriptures. We make a great mistake if we start giving credit to men. Make a great mistake if we say it was Saul's military leadership. Saul had no experience of military leadership. This is the first time he's gone into battle. We make a mistake if we say it was the Israelites and their skill at war that has done this. The Israelites had no skill at war. For centuries, they had been oppressed by their enemies. And whenever their enemies arose against them, they were defeated. It is of the Lord. And it reminds us of how God is continually gracious to His people. Why are we here today as Copse Road Chapel? How is it that we can gather together and come with willing hearts to bring songs of worship to Him and pray together and support one another and encourage one another? And where there is need, we make visits and we pray and we provide where there are needs. How come this happens? Now, we never give credit to men. And we don't say, oh, it is simply because they're such good people. Brethren, we have the grace of God active in our midst. And we must always give thanks to God for His grace that is ever present upon us. So we learn about the enemies of God, ruthless, seeking to bring disgrace upon the name of God. We learn about the grace of God in Saul's life. So God uses him, unites the nation, and gives them victory. And then thirdly, we see in this passage, and I'm looking now from verse 12 to verse 15, we see in this passage the wisdom of Saul. And this again is the grace of God. It is God who has given him this wisdom. But you have in these verses 12 to 15 the wisdom of Saul. Saul knows when he was anointed king that there were some people who despised him. We read about that in chapter 10 in the last verse. Some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present. Now he must have noticed that. I assume because when he was anointed king, people brought him gifts to show that they were willing to accept him as king. But there was obviously an absence of various people here and there who refused to bring him gifts. And Saul must have known that. He must have known there are these people who despise him, who reject his kingship. Now, after this great victory, the people, this is verse 12, the people say to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. The hour of victory has come. We're feeling jubilant. We've defeated the Ammonites. We're now together a united nation. And we remember that there was a time when people despised Saul, would not bring him any present, would not accept his leadership. Well, let's bring them. We're going to deal with them. But Saul, verse 13... But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, For today, the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Do you know, it's actually quite a sad thing. There weren't many occasions when Saul was wise. As we work our way through 1 Samuel, sadly, this will come out, he wasn't a particularly wise man. He wasn't given to wise decisions. But on this one occasion, by the grace of God, he was wise. And he realized that you don't start attacking your own people. They may have despised you, and they may have decided to bring you no present. And they may have treated you badly, and they treated Saul badly. And they'd obviously talked about how they had rejected him and brought him no gift and would not accept him. They had treated him badly. But Saul has seen that God has been gracious to him. And Saul realizes that you don't start declaring war on your own people. And you don't repay kind for kind. In other words, you don't go eye for an eye. And Saul makes his very wise decision. He says, we don't do that. Today, the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. God has been good to us. And when our people were besieged by the Ammonites, when the people of Jabesh Gilead were besieged by the Ammonites, and they were under this terrible threat that their right eyes were going to be gouged, God came to our rescue. God united us as a nation, and God took us there to Jabesh Gilead, and God enabled us to fight this war, and God gave us the victory. We had no military skill, we had no military leadership, and God did all of it. God has given salvation to Israel. He recognizes it is the work of God. The Lord has worked salvation in Israel. And he says, we don't then turn on our own people because we have received grace from God. I wonder if you feel today that others have done you badly, have treated you badly. There surely can't be any one of us who can't say at some point or another in our Christian lives, people have treated me badly. It happens. And they may be fellow Christians, or they may not be Christians. And we can all at some point say, people have treated me badly. And there is still in us, because although we are Christians, and we're born again, and we have the Holy Spirit of God living in us, there is still in us the vestiges of our sinful nature. We still have indwelling sin, and therefore there is still in us that says, I will take revenge, I must do wrong to them because they've done badly by me. And there are passages like this, and it says, well, they may have treated you badly, but you be gracious to them. And they may have done you wrong, and they'd undoubtedly done Saul wrong, there's no question of that. But he is wise enough to know that you don't do that, but you're actually gracious to those who have treated you badly. Many centuries later, the Lord Jesus spoke some words. I think they are the most challenging and the most powerful words that he has spoken, certainly words that I think we find very challenging in our lives. Listen to these words of the Lord Jesus. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying there is this rule, you love your friends, but you hate your enemies. And you do good to your friends, and you do evil to those who do evil to you. And that's the general rule of life. You've heard it said. But he says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Because then you're following the example of God your Father, who makes his sun to rise on the just and the unjust, and sends his rain on the righteous as well as the unrighteous. Saul was wise because God has been gracious to him. And if you're a Christian this evening, God has been gracious to you. Be gracious to others around you, because this is what pleases him. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for these lessons that we learn. And we pray, our Father, that we might truly be those who not just hear what you say, but do what you instruct. Help us, Lord, to do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.